Well, if you want to open your Bible to Psalm 95, that's where one of the places we'll be looking today. We're continuing in our series on the Psalms, not going through every Psalm verse by verse, but going through 15 different categories of Psalms. We've completed 14, and we're in the last category, which is Psalms of Thanksgiving. We've been reminded a few times here, hopefully not too redundant for you, but nine times in the Old Testament we read these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For He is God, for His mercy endures forever." And you know, folks, no matter what else is happening in our lives, we can give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because He's good and because His mercy endures forever. We've also said each of these messages on the Psalms of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the opposite of ingratitude, the opposite of grumbling, the opposite of complaining, the opposite of discontentment, which is the seedbed for the sin of covetousness. Giving thanks is a cure for those things. And we need to be reminded that we are to give thanks to the Lord instead of complaining, instead of discontentedly coveting. And as we do, those things, Lord willing, will soon fade away just a little bit. We need to train ourselves, in other words. We need to work intentionally to train ourselves to be thankful. We've looked at several Psalms of Thanksgiving, 103, 18, 30, 75, and this evening we want to look at Psalm 95. This psalm in your Bible has no title, and it identifies no author. We're not without help in determining who the author is, however. Many of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, manuscripts that you and I wouldn't necessarily be reading, the 9th century Ethiopic Bible, the 9th century Arabic Bible, the 5th century Syriac Bible, the 4th century Vulgate Bible. How about this? The 3rd century B.C. Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible before Christ. These all ascribe authorship to David. And then, more importantly, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the New Testament being the perfect commentary on the Old Testament, identifies these words that we're going to be looking at as coming from David. The psalm is included as a psalm of thanksgiving because of verse 2. If you look at it, let us come before His presence with what? Thanksgiving. So it is therefore a thanksgiving psalm. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. This psalm can be divided sort of into three movements. It's not all commentators divide it the same way, but I like this. First, in verses 1 and 2, a call to worship, something we do each Sunday morning when we come together. We give a call to worship. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Secondly, in verses 3 through the first part of verse 7, reasons to worship. And then third, the second half of verse 7 through verse 11, a warning to God's people regarding worship. So, the first thing I want to do is read the psalm to you. So, would you follow along with me? Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Verse 3, we might say, why? "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Oh, come, the psalmist says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Again, why? "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Today, he says, in a new section, the warning begins, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts," important, "and they do not know my ways. So God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And I would just conclude with the reading of that psalm by saying, well, that's kind of an abrupt ending that isn't terribly uplifting, but it underscores the importance of the warning. So let's take a look at this psalm. The beginning, the first movement, if you will, is a call to worship in verse 1 and 2. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. I want to just point out a few things about these first two verses. First is the word come. It's an invitation. Well, is it an invitation or is it an exhortation? And the answer to that would be, it's both. It really is. It is a call to worship. What you do when the people of God come together and someone issues a call to worship, it is a summons. It is a summons to God's people. It is a reminder of the seriousness of worship. It is a rallying call. I find this to be particularly important in our church. It's a rallying call to help people corral their thoughts. The people who are involved in leading the worship service, they've been thinking about it and their plan and everything. As people come in, we realize not everybody's got their mind in gear with God and with worship. They're still thinking about the traffic and the kids spilling the milk on the way and these various things. So a call to worship, it says, okay, folks, let's do this. That's what it's about. So I want to point out the word come. It's a call to worship, to come. Secondly, this call to worship points people, now this is going to seem so obvious, but we don't want to miss this, to God. To God. The call to worship does not merely call people to worship. It calls people to God and to worship God. To the Lord. Look at the text. He says, to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation, to come into his presence, to shout joyfully to him. I think the point of this would be we're not about sort of trying to whoop people up and to get them going emotionally or sentimentally. No, we're here to a call to worship is to say, hey, this is about God. Let us come and let us worship God. A third thing these first two verses do is they sort of instruct us what to do when we come. When we come to God, it says, let us sing. Sing. You know, if I just can take a moment to set aside a few words here about the importance of what we sing. What we sing. It's not just a matter of singing. It's not a matter of singing melodies we like and singing songs that just kind of make us move and be happy. No, three things that we always say are necessary when we are choosing songs to sing in the congregation of the Lord. The first is that they need to be theological, and more particularly, theologically correct. Something that is true. We learn about God when we sing truths about him. Secondly, we would say it needs to be singable. Sometimes people will say, hey, we should sing this song at church. And we'll listen to that song. And it's like, you know, that's a nice song, but it's not a congregational worship song. It's just a song that you might want to sing when you're alone with the Lord in your car. And that's okay. So it's got to be singable and something that's apropos for congregational singing. And thirdly, it's got to be beautiful. You say, what does beauty have to do with it? Well, it has a lot to do with it. And then someone else might say, well, isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? Well, that's a myth. That's a great myth. What you like is in the eye of the beholder. But true beauty is something that is described and revealed by God, particularly when it comes to worship, because we are told in the Bible that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, in the beauty of his holiness. So it needs to be beautiful, because it's about the holiness of God and about him. It says we need to not only let us sing, but he says, let us shout. And it says twice to shout, which kind of speaks of enthusiasm, speaks of passion. It speaks of we really love God and we want to shout about that. Third, in instructions of what to do, let us be aware of whose presence we are in. So while on one hand, we want to shout because we're enthusiastic and passionate, we would recognize that not all worship songs need to be upbeat and cause us to jump. No, they need to be reverent. reverent as well. Very important to come to the Lord in worship in reverence. And fourth, this opening two verses give us instructions on how to do it, kind of about the motive, kind of about the heart behind it. Firstly, if you look at the text, we're to come joyfully. That's how we're to do this. Joyfully. What do we have to be joyful about? Let's see. The gospel? I would think that would be worthy to be joyful. Again, reverently. Third, thankfully. Thankfully. What? Thankful about what? How about answer these questions? Who is he? Who are we? How has he dealt with us? Something to give thanks about. Hey, I'll tell you how he's dealt with us. The Bible says that he has not dealt with us according to our sin, but he has dealt with us according to his mercy and to his grace. By the way, do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy and grace. You have any reasons to be thankful? Oh, I sure hope you realize they are. So these opening two verses are a call to worship. They tell us we need to be there. And we need to be there when that call to worship is given. Come to church on time, whatever your church is. Go on time. Don't miss the call to worship. God may speak to you and help you enter into a time of worship in a better way. So the call to worship tells us to listen and to take heed. Well, now let's move into the sort of second movement of this. It's in verses 3 through the very first phrase of verse 7. And here's what we read. For, or because, the Lord is the great God. By the way, what makes him great? How about this? He is the great God because all other gods are false. Let's just put a big period at that and just leave it there. I think that makes its point. And it says, he is the great God and the great King above all gods. And his kingship reminds us that he is the absolute sovereign, authoritative ruler who reigns over all. That's why we come to worship him. Why do we worship him? Because he's a great God. Why do we worship him? Because he's the only true God. He's the absolute sovereign God. The point is, think about who we're worshiping. Don't think about, gee, have I had a good morning or has this been a good day? Don't be thinking about, do I like the music? Is it too hot or too cold in here? Think about who God is. That's what motivates worship that pleases God. And he is indeed the God who is above all. Who he is everything to us. It says, and the great King above all gods. I just want to take a moment here to say, particularly in the Old Testament, we read that the pagans surrounding Israel, the kind of religion they had is called henotheism. Now, you don't have to remember that. It's not going to be on the quiz at the end of the chapter. Henotheism is the belief in sort of not just regional gods, but gods who are gods of very different circumstances. Let me give you an idea of what we're talking about. There's the God of the mountains, the God of the valleys, the God of the sea, the God of the rivers, the God of... So it's sort of a pantheistic religion, which most of the pagans were. And just as a little footnote, it's very interesting when you read the Old Testament, sometimes there'd be a battle and someone would lose and they'd say, oh, that's because we fought on the hill and maybe their God was the God of the hills, so we need to fight in the valleys because maybe our God will be better there. Okay, that's what the pagans thought. What did God have to say about all this? God's jurisdiction is everywhere. He rules over all. He is the great king above all gods because he's not a god of the mountains or the valleys or the seas or the rivers. He is the God who rules over all. Verse 4 kind of goes over this. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. So this is in direct contrast to this henotheistic idea of, oh, well, our God is the God of the valley. No, God, he made everything. He owns everything. He is the absolute sovereign ruling God over everything. Just note here that his hand is over all. That speaks of his authority. Why? Because his hands... Not literally, obviously. He doesn't have hands. He's not a human being like us. But the picture is his hands made these things. Actually, as of course, we would know that it was his by his word. You know, an often overlooked aspect of who God is that he is the creator. Again, just a little aside here, which I think is very important. He's the creator. His power, his ability, his creativity, his attention to detail, his majesty, his authority, all these things are important when we think of the fact, when we just look at God as creator. Why is that important? Well, contrary to the Psalms, and contrary to a lot of older worship hymns, a lot of, not all, but much modern worship music is really, it's really kind of about us. Oh, we say it's about God, but here's what we do. We praise God because he's the God who blesses us. He comforts us. He answers our prayers. Think of the words that we sing so often. Hopefully not, it's not what we sing. We try to get a more balanced approach to this. Even if people are singing songs that are about salvation, it just seems sometimes that we're singing songs worshiping the God who saves us. Thank you for saving me. And it's okay to do that. But seldom do we hear in a lot of music much about worshiping God because he is the creator. The Psalms balance these things. The Psalms talk about God who blesses us, about God who saves us. But the Psalms talk a lot about the God who created us. And we need to, I think about that and recapture that. It's important because for us as Christians to sing about God as our creator, besides giving us perspective, he created us, it's a reminder that this world was created. It didn't just explode nothing into everything by chance. It's absolute absurdity that anyone would believe that. And the other thing that it tells us as we emphasize what the Psalms and what the Scripture says about God as our creator, it reminds us that the creator, yes, there is a creator, a personal being who is a creator, is the God of the Bible. It's not Mother Nature. It's God. And by the way, the God who is our creator as well as our redeemer is a God to whom we must give an account. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him. Listen to this. To whom we must give account. Evolution, which is the byword for many, evolution is much more widely believed than creation. It's much more widely believed and embraced than creation. I'll tell you two reasons why. One is because the godless never stop preaching this lie, and they preach it as a given. Now, I don't want to mention names, but I'm going to. You know, you watch these science programs on TV, you're a Christian and you're nodding at how wonderful it all is, and they say, yes, and this evolved over billions of years, and this evolution, and the reason why this evolution, you just get a steady diet of it, and we're just sitting there going, We are overwhelmed with this. Our schools teach evolution, a godless, materialistic worldview that everything just happened by itself. There is no God. And then we put our kids there. They listen to this all day for, you know, however many days a week they are, for several hours a day. And then we wonder why when we send our kids to Rome to be educated, they come back as Romans, believing in evolution. Evolution is not true. God created all things. The other reason why, it's not just that the world continually preaches this stuff, but we fail to talk about it. Even though the Psalms are filled with words about worshiping God who created us, we sing songs mostly about God who blesses us and who saves us. No, we need to sing about the God who created us. It gives us perspective. Verse 6 begins with a reprise of the call to worship. Verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now this reprise adds another facet of what we are to do. And why? He says, let us worship. Oh, come, let us worship. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the literal meaning of the word that's translated worship literally means to prostrate ourselves, to bow down, to put our faces to the ground. One person wrote it this way: the highest act of adoration by which the supremacy of God is acknowledged. That's what worship means. So let us worship, which literally means to bow down. Second of all, the passage says we're to bow down and to kneel. Now these are physical acts of submission, of obeisance, of deferential respect, or in God's case, listen, reverent worship. Now we might ask the question, must we physically bow down? Must we kneel when we worship? No. More important than the posture of our bodies is the posture of our hearts. Reverence. This speaks of reverence, reverential awe, bowing down before God, whether we do it physically or not. You know, in vast sectors of the church, reverence seems to have been forgotten. The emphasis is on casual, on relevant, on yippy-skippy, and about how, you know, Jesus is our BFF and this kind of stuff. No, he's God. When we come to worship, yes, do we come boldly into the throne room of God's grace? Yes, we do, but let's not forget whose throne room it is. It is Almighty God, the God who made us, so we need to be reverent. Now, we are not ordered by this or any other verse that every time we worship or pray that we must bow down or kneel. But, just maybe, just a thought, maybe we should do this a little bit more often than we do. Not because, oh, it's that time in the service when everybody kneels. Bowing down, if it's just a matter of following a liturgical pattern, it kind of loses its meaning. But what should it be about? Listen, kneeling is not only an indicator of one's heart, it can serve as, listen to this, an encourager of one's heart. Not only does bowing show that we are humbling ourselves, but by bowing down, we're reminding ourselves that we need to humble ourselves before Almighty God. Bowing down is a solemn reminder of who is the Lord and who is not. Spurgeon actually commented on that thought with these words, quote, prayer is heard when knees cannot bend, but it is seemly or appropriate. It is seemly that an adoring heart should show its awe by prostrating the body and by bending the knee, close quote. Thank you, Mr. Spurgeon, once again. Why such humble reverence in worship? Well, because God is the Lord, because God is our maker. That's what the text says. He's God. He is our maker. You know, the word God there is L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Bible, that's an indication that this isn't just speaking about a Lord who is a person of authority. That's a different word, even the supreme authority. But this is the name of Jehovah, which even Jehovah is sort of a twisting of it. Originally, the Jews would write it down by writing YHWH. It was the name that God revealed to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was being told, go to tell Pharaoh, let my people go and lead the people out. And he says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. And of course, we don't have time to go into it, but Jesus referred to himself as the I am, which was a claim to deity. Well, what does it mean, YHWH, a word with no vowels, a word that, well, it's a name that cannot be uttered. It is a name so sacred that it cannot be spoken. Once again, even the words, when we see it, capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's a reminder we're talking about God. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to worship him reverently. Also, it says in the text that he is our maker, the Lord, our God, our maker. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the name that is too sacred to be uttered, know that the Lord, he is God." Listen to this. "It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." Great perspective. There is a maker. God is that maker. We are not our own maker. We're not the maker of nothing. We can reassemble things and say, look what we've created. We just have reassembled things that God has created. Who does this mindset put in the senior position? Well, certainly not us. When we say he is our God, so sacred that we can't even utter his name, when we say that he is Lord, when we say that he is our maker and not we ourselves, it shows that we owe him. Now, this section concludes with the first part of verse 7, which gives us a little bit more on why we are to bow down. For, it says in verse 7 at the beginning of it, "For he," speaking of God, "for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Think about those words. He is our God. We've all heard about the facts of life, right? Most people, when you hear the facts of life, think, oh, the birds and the bees. Now, let me give you two most essential, fundamental facts about what is essential for human existence. You ready for them? Here they are. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. That is so important. Perspective. Yes, there is a God. A God. And we're not him. We're not him. Many people, even many who profess faith in Christ, kind of have this mixed up. Many people present God as though he exists to make us happy. Jesus died to make us happy. Listen, that's backwards. We were created for his pleasure, not he for ours. We are the people of his pasture, it goes on to say, the sheep of his hand. Listen, he owns us because he made us. He owns us a second time, if we're Christians, because he purchased us. He owns all people because he made us, and he owns those who are in Christ a second time because he purchased us. And again, whenever I think about being purchased by God, I always think, and at what cost? The price tag, oh, the highest price tag ever given to purchase anything. The life, the broken body, and the blood of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, being the sheep of his pasture, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, not only are we his, because he owns us twice, once by creation, another by redemption. But let's think for just a second here, not too long, to get too depressing, about sheep. I don't know if you've really watched sheep. You know, I haven't been around sheep that much, but, you know, we used to have sheep here in the hills of Moore Park a lot more. Back when my kids were little, we would go out there and watch the shepherds and the sheep on the rolling hills that are now many people's homes. Sheep, you know, without the shepherd, because they're kind of, you know, dense, they're lost, they're helpless. They're even, in some ways, in my opinion, even somewhat pathetic. Without their shepherd, any reason that he might call us sheep? If nothing else, to remind us that we're not the brightest thing in the world. And compared to him, we need him. We need our shepherd. Now, here's the last section of this psalm, and we're going to call this Roman numeral 3, a warning regarding worship. Now, this warning is not going to seem like it's about worship, but let's remember the context. Come, let us worship and bow down. And then he includes this very, very poignant warning. This warning is a reminder to God's people of what our foolish rebellion against God's leadership looks like, and what it costs us. Both of those are in this passage. And by the way, folks, again, let me say it. And this is true regarding worship, just as it is true in every area of life. When we resist, when we rebel against God, whether it's in our worship or in anything else, there's consequences to pay. So, the second part of verse 7 continues by saying, "Today, if you will hear his voice." If you have a Bible and you want to turn to it, turn to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 25 through verse 28. I love these passages. I know many of you have them memorized. Verse 25, and again, Jesus is speaking to, he's speaking particularly to the Jewish religious leaders who did not like him, who wanted him gone, who wanted him dead. And he says in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Okay? Now watch what he says here. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said before. He's speaking to non-believers. Now I want you to just look at the words. We read these words, and most Christians get these upside down, backwards, and inside out. We read these words to say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. That is not what he said. He said, no, you don't believe because you're not a sheep. You see a difference? You don't become a sheep because you believe. If you are one of God's sheep, one who God has chosen to save, one for whom Jesus came to give his life to save from our sins, then you are a sheep. And this is some a distinctive of sheep. What do they do? What do they do? They believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And then he says this about the sheep, verse 27. My sheep, and remember he's talking to these people, he says, you're not among them because you don't believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why? Because they hear the voice and they know the voice of their shepherd. And I give them eternal life, verse 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Pretty much sounds like he's talking about people who are saved. Wouldn't you agree? Why do I bring this up in the context of the Psalm, Psalm 95? Because he begins this section by saying, we need to hear his voice. Only sheep hear his voice. If you are a sheep, listen. Listen to his voice. He knows you, and you are to do what? We are to follow him. Follow him. Verse 8 goes on, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when, verse 9, your fathers tested me or provoked me. They tried me though they saw my work. Now, what's he referring to here? He's most likely, virtually all would agree, he's referring to the time of disobedience and rebellion by the children of Israel after they were brought out of Egypt. And particularly up to and including when they were at Kadesh Barnea, the spies were sent in. They came back and said, yes, it's a great land, but we can't go in there because there's tall guys there. And they panicked and they refused to do it. And what happened as a result of that? God said, you don't trust me? You don't want to go in? You won't go in. Even if you change your mind, you're not going in. And as a matter of fact, he says, this entire generation, as it comes up later in the text, this entire generation, your bodies will drop dead in the desert sands, and I'll take your children in there after you're all gone. Why? Because, listen, they didn't believe God, that he said he would give them the land. They didn't believe him, therefore they didn't what? Obey him. That's the crux of what's going on here. When we so again, this happened a few times before Kadesh Barnea. You might remember if you're familiar with those. They panicked when the Red Sea was in front of them and the Egyptians were behind them. They panicked and were upset when the water was bitter. They panicked and were upset over legitimate things, but the point is they weren't trusting God. They weren't trusting God in those things. So they were not willing to enter the promised land. So therefore, God said, nope, I'm not even going to let you, even if you change your mind. What does this have to do with worship? Listen, when we fail to worship, listen to me, as God prescribes, as he has in the opening verses of Psalm 95, we are in rebellion against him. God says, this is what worship's about. And we say, you know, we'd rather do a rock concert. We want a light show. We want fog machines. We want lasers. Listen, we don't need rock stars. We need to worship the only star who is God. He is the center of attention. What's the result when people rebel against God for whatever reason, but in this context, something about worship? Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. No kidding, they all died. And said, it is a people who go astray, watch this, in their hearts. God identifies it as a heart problem before it's a disobedience problem. The heart problem is a faith problem, a trust problem, and a faith and trust problem in the heart always ends up being a disobedient problem. And he says, you didn't know my ways. You didn't know my ways. Verse 11, so here's the result. I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Well, if you turn over to Hebrews, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, I don't think I have time to read all of this to you, but if you, I'm just going to ask you to please read this. Just take a few moments and read this. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and through verse 11, is a quotation from this psalm. And remember, the New Testament is the commentary on what the Old Testament is about. And the very words are there, right out of the psalm. But then it goes on in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, a little bit more commentary on what that ended up meaning. Listen, this is what's going on here. I want you to note the connection between disobedience in verse 18. Look at this, chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? To those who did not obey. And you think, okay, so it's all about obedience. It's all about obedience. But no, there's a connection between disobedience and unbelief in verse 19. So, therefore, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So which was it? Was it a lack of faith, a lack of trust, or was it a lack, or was it disobedience? And the answer is yes. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. The two go together. We have to trust God, and trusting God obeys. There's a connection between disobedience and unbelief. And then there's a consequence. There's a consequence, and what's the consequence? They will not enter into my rest. So that asks this question, what rest? What rest is he talking about? Now, for them in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. That's what it's referring to. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, look at that. He says here, he's continuing with this thought. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He's talking about in his day, New Testament times, when the book of Hebrews was written. There's also a rest for us. It's not about going into a new piece of real estate in Israel. No, that's not it. That was what it was for them. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we say, what is the rest? It is a rest from the works of sin. It is a rest from trying to claw our way to God by doing what is right. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, and I would add, or unbelief. Listen, for us Christians, we experience partial rest even in this life, do we not? When we're saved, we're no longer slaves to sin, serving sin, working at sin. We're no longer slaves to religion, trying to somehow better ourselves to get in good with God. But we still sin and struggle. What keeps believers from entering into the fullness of that rest in this life? A lack of faith and a lack of obedience. The same thing. But it's not just the rest in this life. We will, listen, in the future, dear saints, we will experience the ultimate rest. When? When we're in heaven, when there will be no more sin. We will be there. We will see his face. And what keeps his people from that ultimate rest? Well, nothing will keep his people from the ultimate rest because Jesus has already purchased it. But what keeps people from that ultimate rest in heaven? A lack of faith in Christ, a lack of obedience to obey the gospel, which is to believe and repent. Now, what does this have to do back here, if you want to go back to it, to Psalm 95? What does this have to do with worship, with this call to worship, with this call to give thanks? Remember, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. Listen, when you put the whole psalm together, you might put it together just in these sort of Cliff's notes right here. Listen, come worship God. Why? Because he's God. And there's more to it than that, but because he's God. Worship him joyfully and worship him reverently. And beware if you do not. And beware if you do not. Beware of what? If you don't worship God. I think one of the saddest things is when people say, well, I'm not musical. I don't really like the worship part of the service. Listen, the whole service is worship. You may not be musical. Maybe the people around you are painfully aware of that. Okay? But listen, worship the Lord. Even if you can't sing a note, worship the Lord and do it as he prescribes it, not as culture prescribes it. If we do not worship the Lord, we're missing out. And even if we think we're worshiping the Lord, and you see people that are jumping around and they're all like this and going all crazy, and it doesn't have anything to do with God. It has to do with their feelings and their emotions and in the wow of the rock concert moment. Listen, that's also a rebellion against God, because God prescribes how to worship him. Worship isn't our idea. It's God's idea. He created us to worship him, and he's told us how in his word. Now, time and culture allows for slight variations of exactly how we do that. But listen, God is not interested in our innovation in worship. We need to get in the Bible and worship God the way he says. And he emphasizes reverence, I think, even more than the sort of joyful aspect, although they're both there. We need to be warned if we do not worship. Listen, if we don't worship God the way he prescribes, there's no rest. Ultimately, it may be, for some people, there is no salvation. It's a very solemn ending to this psalm. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. You know, but even though it's a solemn and maybe even sort of abrupt ending, what a poignant reminder of the importance of worship and giving of thanks to God on his terms and in the way he prescribes. Listen, that's what we were created for. We were created for that, and that's what we were saved for, so that we could actually do what we were created for. Listen, those who miss that miss everything. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in this psalm. We pray, God, that it will be an encouragement to us to worship you in a way that would be pleasing to you. Father, I want to thank you for the folks who were able to join us this evening, and maybe even those, for there are others who will watch it even at a different time. Father, thank you for this time in your word. May we live by it and love your word. In Jesus' name, amen.